Thank you, ladies. Thank you, Brother Marty. I kind of hate to see it over with tonight, folks. Would y'all just let me come back and preach tomorrow night, whether you're here or not? I used to do that. The church I was pastor at seminary, I'd go over at about dark 30, and I would preach my sermon to the church mice and the bugs and whatever else was in there besides me. I would preach it and then get up and do it Sunday. But before that, I grew up on a farm in Kentucky. I used to go over, there's a big patch of woods over past the cemetery, the family cemetery, and it was a good shady spot for the cattle to get under and cool off. And I would hop up on a stump and I would preach to them. And not a one of them ever made a move. They just do this. Just look at me so bored. I've preached in places and people look at me that way too. But thankfully it's not been that way here. I want to thank you all from the bottom of my heart. Pastor Don, Michelle, and the deacons here and the church here at Green Valley Baptist Church, thank you all so much for extending an invitation to me to come and be with you in revival. It's been a long time since I've preached a revival and had to knock some rust off. I don't know if I've got it all off or not yet, but thank you all so much. I've been blessed to be with you. I appreciate your spirit. I appreciate your heart. I appreciate your love for Jesus. I appreciate your love of the Word. I thank you for being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. There have been people here at the altar every service except one, I think. And I don't gauge whether revival has taken place on whether there's always a lot of people at the altar. Revival takes place in our hearts, and we can't see the effects of it plenty of times. But I pray that I pray God will just bless you and use you and bless your pastor and bless Brandon, your assistant pastor, and his wife. And I love y'all. I just thank you for being here. And I love all you Lebanon folks, too. We've got quite a bunch from Lebanon over here tonight. And my pastor and his wife, Pastor Robert Gregg and Melissa, are here. That's something different for me to get used to, you know. Well, I've had years now to be able to say that because I've not been a pastor myself, but I'm so proud of them. I really am. I am so thankful for them. I'm always proud to say Robert Gregg is my pastor and Melissa his wife. And Garrett's not here. They have one son named Garrett, but Lord willing, Don and I are going to try to go watch him play football next Monday. He's on JV. He starts on JV, and he's also on varsity. I don't know if he's getting any playing time there, but he is on JV. So I hope you get to speak to Rob and Melissa. Love them to death. Love my pastor and his family. Well, y'all want to just have benediction and go home now, or? You've not heard me preach. You might at least give me that. At least give me that chance. Before we go to the Lord in prayer, please remember a little girl named Ivy Davis. She's 3 years old. Our daughter-in-law Martha, Jonathan's wife, is probably at Johnson City now, sitting with Ivy's mother, Brandon and Tabitha Davis are her parents. Ivy has a feeding tube. She's in ICU, has pneumonia. Is that right? So she's having a tough time right now. So pray for that little one, please, as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, there's a good spirit in the house, and there has been every service. And Father, I thank you that tonight as we gather together, we're two churches in different locations, just over the hill from each other. But Lord, tonight we're just your people all gathered together. And we thank you, Lord, that just about anywhere we could go on the face of the earth, I believe we'd find a Christian there. I believe we'd find brothers and sisters, even in some of the worst places in the world, Lord. Some of the places that are most hostile to the gospel, Lord, I believe that we probably would connect with some believers. And Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for our Savior, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have brought us together to be able to worship him. And Lord, all the music all week long has just set the tone. I thank you, Father, for the family, and I'm sorry I don't know their names, but the family that provided music on Sunday and those who provided music on Monday night and the Williams family the other night and the ladies tonight and Marty tonight. Lord, thank you for everybody who's worked hard. I know a lot of people have told me they've been praying long and hard for the services. They did their preparation and you've blessed it. Thank you for those in the sound booth and security, and Lord, for Pastor Don and Michelle. Thank you for the hospitality that's been extended to us. And Father, we pray you would just pour out your Spirit on this church and on Lebanon Baptist and all the churches around that honor your word, and we pray that you would use us. We lift up little Ivy to you. Lord, would you touch her? Would you please heal that little baby girl, Lord? Father, drive the pneumonia from her body, please, and help her body to function as it is supposed to on its own, the way you designed it to. And Lord, please just return her health to her. We ask that you would comfort her mother and her father's hearts, Lord. We know they must be heartsick and worried. And Father, we pray that you would just surround them with peace and they would feel your presence. And Lord, we ask that you would just, before the night is even finished, we pray, Lord, that Ivy's going to improve radically, Lord. And Father, people will know what you've done. I pray you would bless your word once again tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd turn over to Matthew chapter 16 tonight, and I told you we were going to be looking at the gates of hell, the gates of hell. Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 through 21. Would you stand with us in honor of the reading of God's word? When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. You may be seated. God does nothing by chance. Jesus did nothing by chance. At the right time, at the right place, he chose to reveal to his disciples fully who he was, or at least to see what their progress was, because in verse 13 he says, when, at that particular moment in time, at that particular instant in time, Jesus took the disciples to a place that no self-respecting Jew would go to. This fascinates me, where they were. I'd never really dug into it, never had really heard about it until a few months back, about Caesarea Philippi. There are two Caesareas. There is Caesarea by the sea over on the shores of the Mediterranean, and there is this place. And Caesarea Philippi had a sordid, dark history that went back for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It was named Caesarea Philippi by Herod the Great's son, Philip, who built the city there in honor to Caesar. Thus the name Caesarea Philippi, and it is about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's in the foothills of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet tall, and it's snow-capped at least part of the time. It's a big mountain, a tall mountain. If you remember the story about Elijah and the showdown with the prophets of Baal, that's where it took place, somewhere up on Mount Hermon. So that tells us right away it was a place that was connected with idolatry and with Baal worship. Baal was a hideous fertility cult. And for modesty's sake, I won't even go through the practices. You can do your own research on that, what Baal worship involved. Not only was it the site of the prophets of Baal, but even earlier than that, the northern kingdom's king, King Jeroboam, set up a golden calf and instituted Baal worship there, and it ultimately led to the downfall of the northern tribes of Israel. Down at Caesarea Philippi itself, there was a cave that had a huge spring coming out of it. Now, I don't mean something with just two or three fingers of water coming out of it wide. I mean, this thing was, it was like a creek or a small river that was coming out of the cave. It was huge, thousands and thousands of gallons per minute flowed out of it, and it was deep. It was one of the sources of the Jordan River, and that became part of the worship of the pagan worship that took place there. This was a place that was revered by the Greeks to worship their god Pan, who was supposed to be a creature that was part man and part goat. The Romans worshiped there with a temple to Zeus. Herod the Great's son Philip, as I said, he established it as his capital, and it became a large, flourishing Roman city. We're not talking a wide spot in the road. This was a busy place. And when Jesus took the disciples there, there were five main areas of worship to false gods. There was the temple to honor Augustus Caesar, built right at the mouth of the cave. There was a courtyard to worship Pan. There was a temple to Zeus. There was a courtyard called the Upper Tomb. It was a place of worship to the dancing goats. Don't ask me what that was. And a lower tomb, temple, also to the dancing goats. It was a fertility cult, again. And it was a place that the whole world could gather to worship their pagan gods. It was known, the cave was known as the gate to the underworld. When worship was taking place there, if you want to call it that, their worship to their hideous gods, children were carried to the mouth of the cave and thrown alive into the cave to die either on the rocks or to drown in the depths of the spring. It happened over and over again. Over on the lower temple and the upper temple parapet there for the dancing goats, it was a fertility cult, and so for some reason they thought if they had goats mating there that was going to entice their god to bless them. Some said that even men mated with the goats. It was a hideous place. Baal worship was a hideous thing. No self-respecting Jew was going to set foot in a place like that. But our opening verse says, when Jesus came there, he chose the time, he chose the place. He could have chosen any number of places to tell the disciples who he was and how he was going to build his church. But it excites me because it's almost as if the Son of God went to the worst place that he could find. He knew all about it. As if he went to the worst place, as if to just stick his finger right in Satan's eyeball and say, I'm here now. Your king is here. I'm your king. I'm king over all this hideous worship right here. I'm sovereign over that. All these idols are dumb, stupid idols that mean nothing, but I am here. The living God is here. And he chose that place. You know, it's kind of like thinking of an old general, perhaps, in World War II or someplace, saying, we're not going to open up the battle back here away from headquarters. We're going to take it right to the heart. We're going to take it right to the headquarters, the enemy headquarters of the opposing general. We're taking the fight straight to him. That's what Jesus did. I think that's why he chose that place. It kind of threw a whole different light on this passage to me once I knew that. How many of you had ever heard that before? Pastor Rob had. He knows everything. I'm serious. I don't say much to this guy, but well, he doesn't know something about it. He studies. He's sharp. No, I'd never heard it before. I had never heard it before. But Jesus took his disciples to this very place. Don't you imagine they were kind of looking around, looking over their shoulders like, why are we here? Lord, what are we doing here? Are we even safe here? And I think that the realization of who Jesus was a gradual thing in their lives. I don't believe that they just knew instantly when Jesus said to Matthew, hey, follow me, from his tax collector's table. I don't think that Peter and James and John, when he called them from their boats down at the Sea of Galilee, when he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, I don't think that they just instantly knew who Jesus was. They knew he was a rabbi, he was a teacher, he was a special person, there was something different about him, but I don't think they knew. They'd been with him now at this point in time, they'd been with him for probably 2.5 years. And they'd seen hundreds of miracles, they'd seen demons cast out, they'd seen dead people raised, they'd seen blind who could see and deaf who could hear, and everything imaginable, water turned into wine. Some of them had seen him transfigured up on the Mount of Transfiguration and seen his glory. They'd all had their glimpses, more than glimpses, they'd gotten their eyes full of God in the flesh. And so I think it was a gradual dawning on their part. We thought he was a rabbi, we thought he was a teacher. He's more than that. He's a miracle worker, but he's more than that. He's a healer, but he's more than that. And the realization and the dawning, illumined by the Holy Spirit and seeing what was happening, there was this gradual dawning in their mind. And Jesus knew that. And he knew the time was ripe for him to not so much reveal himself to them, he'd been doing that, but for them to speak out what they knew in their hearts. And Peter, as always, was the spokesman for the disciples. And so Jesus declared himself to be the king. He reveals himself to them. He says, who's everybody? What's the buzz about me? What's everybody saying about me? Who do they say I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that there's something about you that reminds them of what Elijah must have been like. Because of the way he stood up to the Pharisees. Jesus was no Mr. Milquetoast. Jesus was no softy with no backbone. It's a wonder, if it hadn't been for the Lord God protecting him, it's a wonder they hadn't killed him sooner. I mean, Jesus got right in their face, didn't he? He said things like, woe to you, you bunch of snakes, you bunch of vipers. Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Over and over he called them snakes and hypocrites and all kinds of things. And they hated him for it. If it hadn't been for the providence of God, they would have killed him sooner. Elijah was that way, bold as a lion. Jeremiah, a weeping prophet. The disciples would have remembered when he stood looking at Jerusalem, and it says he wept. And he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets, how often would I have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You've missed the time of your visitation. They said, or maybe one of the other prophets. And what they were saying was, there's really no consensus among the population about you. They haven't figured you out. They've been watching you. And something else has been taking place with the population too. When Jesus first began his ministry and all the miracles were taking place, people were enthralled by him. And people flocked to him and followed him by the thousands upon thousands. And he had a season of popularity. Great, great popularity. And of course, they began to murmur among themselves, this must be the Messiah. This is the guy. This is the guy we've been waiting for. This is our Messiah. But you know, you've studied your Bibles and been in church, you know what kind of Messiah they thought he was going to be. They thought he was going to be a military leader. And he would defeat Rome and cast the yoke off. And he would restore Israel to its once and former glory, to an even more glorious future than they had had before. But he didn't do that. And people began to have their doubts about him. He didn't fit the mold they wanted for him. And so people were beginning to desert him, and people were beginning to turn on him as well. And his year of popularity is coming to an end. So he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, spokesman as always for the group, said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter just blurted it out who Jesus was, who he believed him to be. When you and I came to faith in Jesus Christ, we believed he was more than a teacher, didn't we? We believed he was more than a miracle worker. We believed that he was more than anyone, anything that we'd ever known about, heard about. He said, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. You know, his siblings thought he was crazy. What would you think if you had a brother? What would you think if you had a brother? Even though he could do all these marvelous things, what if he began to state that he was the Son of God, God in the flesh? Jesus' family went one time where he was. They wanted to see him for whatever reason. And he was teaching and he was preaching and miracles were happening. And somebody said, your family's out here. And Jesus said, my family are those who do the will of God. And he didn't come out. And his brothers said of him, they said, he's beside himself. They were saying, he's nuts. He's gone nuts. He's gotten all caught up with his popularity and his fame and everything and how people throng to him, and he's lost his mind. He's crazy. There are some who believe that there was a lot of dysfunction in the family over Jesus because of that statement there. And James, who wrote the book of James, is the half-brother of Jesus. And when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, the Bible says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says he appeared to 500, he appeared to the disciples, he appeared to this one and that one. And it seems like it made special reference to say, and James. The Lord went to great lengths to say that not only did he appear to all these others, but he also appeared to his half-brother, James. James may not have believed until the resurrection, but he became an elder in the church at Jerusalem. So there were a lot of people that had a lot of different opinions about Jesus. Even his own family. Even his own family didn't believe in him. So Jesus reveals his identity. He does the same thing for us, doesn't he? He does the same thing for us through his word. And then Jesus said, Simon, you didn't figure this out on you. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And he said, I'm the foundation. What a place to declare, though, the foundation. I heard a new twist on, or read a new twist on this passage. I don't think it's inaccurate, but I don't think it's the main thrust either. The Catholics say that Jesus said, Peter, you're the rock I'm going to build my church on. Well, that's not true. That's not true. We believe that Jesus was saying, He is the rock. He is the foundation of the church. And that's the main thing. That is the truth of it. But when I think about the setting, and if you'll look up, this place, Caesarea Philippi, if you look it up online, you'll see pictures of it. It's just a rock platform here, pretty good sized, enough for five temples to sit there, five places of worship. Jesus wasn't saying, I will build my church on this rock here. But one of the things that might have been inferred, one of the things might have been implied, is Jesus was saying, my church will not only survive, my church will thrive in the worst places on the face of the earth. And it starts here, and it starts now, he was saying. Some of the most unlikely places on the face of the earth, the church, by the authority of its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, has the greatest impact. And you can read story after story after story of missions and missionaries, of what God has done and what He does to this very day, too. What He's doing to this very day. Our God is almighty. He is all-powerful. So Jesus declares His authority. He says, I will build my church. We're not building the church, aren't we? He uses us. Jesus uses us, for sure. He chooses to use us, and it is a privilege to be used by the Lord in the upbuilding of His churches. But the Lord is the one who builds the church, and He lets us know what the mission of the church is as well. He said to us that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against us. I'm not really going to preach about hell, even though I said I'm going to preach about the gates of hell tonight. But Jesus said that there's no power on earth and no power above and no power below underneath our feet and no power whatsoever that can overcome the church that Jesus builds. And the church that Jesus builds is a church that is founded on His Word, that follows their head, the Lord Jesus Christ, that obeys His Word, that does God's thing, God's ways, through God's Spirit and through God's authority. And He builds His church. Look at the authority that He's given to the church. He said, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. It doesn't say we've got the ability or the right to forgive people of sins, but we've got the message that will loose people from their sins, don't we? Thank you all for your songs about the cross tonight. Ladies, thank you for your songs about the cross. Marty, thank you for your songs about the cross. Every ill that this old world has, every ill that this nation has, can be fixed by the gospel. The gospel is the answer to everything. You say, oh, it's too simplistic. No, it is not. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, says Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And every evil, every wrong, every false philosophy, every false religion, every sin that's running rampant right now, all of it can be fixed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. And nothing else. Our country's in a mess. We know that. And I don't trust either side myself. I don't pay attention to either side. I'm not getting into politics on you. I just brought that up to say this. The only person who will unify our nation is going to be Jesus. He's the only person that can do that. Years ago, in Paducah, Kentucky, I was pastoring in Kentucky, and I went to the Kentucky Baptist Convention, and thousands of people were there. And I don't know if there was something, maybe a little bit, rankling that was going to happen, was going to go on, but it seemed like there was an extra large crowd. And so it was during the time when I attended seminary at Southern Seminary, the two big things going on then were women in the ministry and the authority of God's Word. Somebody said, "Tom, do you believe that women can preach?" I said, "I never met a woman in my life couldn't preach. Just ask my wife. She can bless me out good sometimes. I'll pay for that, won't I?" But it was contentious. So some fella got up and he went through this long introduction that happens a lot about a pastor he was nominating for president of the Kentucky Baptist Convention and all his qualifications and his degrees and on and on and on, you know. Well, he sat down, and then somebody stood up from the other side, and he would did the same thing. It went on and on. And the president of Clear Creek Baptist Bible School, where Brother Darrell and I went to Bible college at, D.M. Aldridge was a long, tall, lanky man, and D.M. Aldridge had a growth spurt when he was 65 years old, and he was already tall, but he said, I would put my pants on. He said, "I got to noticing," he said, my pants were getting shorter. Said, finally, I asked Kay, I said, "What are you doing to my clothes?" And she said, "I'm not doing anything." And I went to the doctor, and they measured me, and he'd grown about an inch and a half when he was 65 years old. Dr. Aldridge walked up to the microphone, and I just thought, what is he about to say? And he looked the crowd over. He just stood there for what seemed like a minute, and you could have heard a pin drop. He said, "My name is D.M. Aldridge. I'm the president of Clear Creek Baptist Bible School, Pineville, Kentucky. I stand to nominate as president of the Kentucky Baptist Convention the Lord Jesus Christ." He just turned around and walked off, and the place, I think everybody was humbled. It was kind of a slap in the face, and he meant it to be. He meant it to be. He meant for us to be reminded of who our head really was, and we needed to settle down and get our act together. We need to be reminded of who our head is in our churches, and we need to be reminded of who our head is in our nation and in the world. Over in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, the Bible, I thought of this before I stepped up here tonight. Y'all might want to sing a verse or something while I'm getting there, okay? Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, had his vision about this great image. In verse 32, it says, "The image's head was gold, his breast and his arms silver, his belly and his thighs brass, his legs iron, his feet part iron and part clay," and he was terrified, and he didn't know what it meant. And God was giving Daniel's interpretation. This was a vision of all the kingdoms, some current and some future. But I love this picture of verse 34. Daniel said, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. And the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, they became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away. There was no place found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." From humble beginnings with a single little misunderstood Jewish rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth, his kingdom has filled the whole earth. And it all began at a place called Calvary. And what seemed like his weakest moment was his best moment when he went to the cross for us. And all the saints of all the Old Testament looked forward to the cross. They're just in a different place. They're looking forward to it. We're looking back at it. And he is still the world's only hope. And I guess what I wanted to say to you tonight is basically this, as we close out the revival. We have authority from Jesus Christ. And we have power from the Holy Spirit. And we have the Word of God that never fails. We've got the greatest news on the face of the earth, don't we? And we need to shout it out. We need to shout it out everywhere we go. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the cross. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed no matter where you are. I messed up over at one of the places I went, one of the facilities I went to this lady. I messed up, and it wore me out. God wore me out. She couldn't hear. She lived to be 107 years old. We had her for about 4 years, but I messed up. She couldn't hear me that well, and I thought, I need to share the gospel with you. And I welched. I welched. And I asked the Lord to forgive me, and I said, God, the next time I see her, no matter what the circumstances, I promise you, I'm not going to welch out next time. Well, the next time I went back, she was out in the lobby, and she was surrounded by about 20 people. And the only way, let me cover this mic up. And the only way she could hear me was if I talked like this. You might want to turn the mic off a minute. Don't be ashamed. Don't ever, ever be ashamed. And you won't be. I'm sure you won't be. So as we close out tonight, I just want to ask if there's anyone here tonight. I don't think we've had anybody come forward for salvation, not that I'm aware of. But if there's anyone here tonight, I guess the question to you from the lips of the Savior himself is, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? I say Savior. I say he's God in the flesh. I say he's the best friend I've ever had. I say he's my counselor. I say he's my comforter. I say he's my guide. I say he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I say he's my advocate. He's my attorney that goes before the Father for me. We're going through Experiencing God at Lebanon Baptist right now. And Pastor Rob asked us to take that list on one page of all the different names of God. I don't know how many there is, probably 40, 30, 40, something. Put a check mark with each one of them. There's only one I didn't put a check mark by. And probably it's just because I didn't realize it. I think I didn't put a check mark beside Defender. But I'm sure he's been that too. Who is Jesus to you, church? Who is he? Who do you say he is? If you've already said he's my Savior, praise God. Praise God for that. I'm going to ask those that are doing our music if you'd go ahead and make your way on up. But if you've never been able to say, never been willing to say perhaps, he's my Savior. If there's anyone here tonight that has never trusted Christ as your Savior, would you come? Would you come to Jesus tonight? I'm not asking you to come to me. I'm not asking you to join Green Valley Baptist Church or any other church. I'm asking you to come to Jesus. There's a song out. I don't remember all the words, but I think it's by City of Light that says, Jesus says when I'm afraid that I can come to him. Jesus says when I'm sad that I can come to him. Jesus says when I'm hurting I can come to him. Jesus says when I'm so lost I can come to him. He's told us to do something that we can do. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He didn't tell us to do something we're not capable of doing. We can do that. It's just will we. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for our King. Jesus is King and no other. There's no other name higher than His. There's no other name given under men among heaven whereby we must be saved. There is no other name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's no one. And you never fail us. And so, Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here tonight that has never been saved, that, Lord, your Spirit would just gently, lovingly call them to the Savior and they would come. Lord, if there are your people who just need to come for other reasons, the altar is open. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.